Hi, Elevation. We're starting a new sermon series this week called Trinity. Now, who better to speak about this? You guessed it. So, without any further waiting, here he is, friend to small animals and all-around great guy, Jim Wharton.
I love the fact that we have this empty row in front of me. That means that I have a good spit zone. I just was over in Layton preaching over there, and I did not realize that people can sit this close to me. And so while I was looking at them, all of a sudden I thought, I hope I don't spit on these people. And it totally made me lose my train of thought, and I tell people a bunch of times, like, okay, we're going to be in Genesis 1. So I totally lost it. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jim Wharton. I'm the discipleship pastor here. This is kind of my home church now. And so being over at Layton was a little bit weird, but I really enjoyed it. I'd like to get over there more too, but this is kind of where God has called me to serve. So I'm excited to be here this morning. We're starting a sermon series on the Trinity. More specifically, we're going to be talking about each member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the third week. So it's going to be very exciting. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I don't have a Bible. I have this, but I copied and pasted offline. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Read with me. Actually, if you guys wouldn't mind standing for the reading of the word. Thank you so much. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the waters. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you chose to create this world, this universe, God. And we thank you so much that you actually want to be involved in this universe, that you want to be involved in each and every one of our lives. God, I just pray this morning that you would bless each person who is here, open their hearts and their ears and their eyes to receive you, God. God, I pray for myself that you would just bless my tongue, that I would not say anything that you don't want me to say, and that I would open my mouth and say the things that you have given for me. We say this in your name. Thank you. Amen. You may be seated. I love talking to new believers. I love seeing the excitement and just the boisterousness of somebody who's actually just accepted Jesus Christ. They don't know anything at all, but they are super excited about what they've just done because they have altered the course of their lives. Now, I also get a little envious because I know as time has gone on in my life, I've kind of just waxed a little bit cold. I've kind of just lost some of my luster. And don't we do this? Don't, as time goes on, we kind of just, yeah, Jesus, he's awesome. He's cool. Now, a new believer might come up to you and be like, do you know what I just found out? I just found out that Jesus paid for every single one of my sins, even the ones I'm going to commit next Tuesday. And we will, let's call ourselves the frozen chosen, might say. Well, yeah, love covers a multitude of sins. It's always exciting to watch these new believers in church, isn't it? Because it's like they're actually listening to the words in the songs, and they're thinking, that's about me! Do you see? What this is church, what are we doing? What is this, karaoke? Where's the bouncing ball? But us, over time, we kind of just nod our heads and say, great. But I think the icing on the cake, actually, is that a new believer isn't ashamed to admit that he doesn't know anything at all. Now, some of us in the Frozen Chosen, we talk a good game. We get really good at using churchy words. But if we had to be honest with ourselves, I think a lot of the time we'd have to admit we don't know what we're talking about either. A lot of it comes from like doctrine, you know. Oh, yes, church doctrine, the Trinity. Now, how many of us have ever tried to explain the Trinity to someone? It's a different... How was it? Really? Did you use the water or the egg or any of those? Common ones. I like someone using the federal government, actually, you know, an executive branch, the judicial branch. And I said, but the federal government doesn't work. And the Trinity does. See, a new believer doesn't know much. All they know is that they were on a collision course with hell and that Jesus stepped in and he radically changed everything for them. Now, the Trinity is a doctrine that we believe in here in church. It's a doctrine that, or a belief system that states that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, although three separate persons, exist in complete unity. That's a tough pill for me to swallow. But if you've ever had a chance to talk to people from other faiths, and you told them, hey, I'm an evangelical Christian, one of the first things they often throw out is this, well, you do realize that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. This can be astounding to a new believer because, honestly, they haven't read the whole Bible yet. And so they might get mixed up in this and say, the Trinity is not in the Bible? No, that's not true. The Trinity is all over the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity, the personages in the Trinity are all over the Bible. But the word, it isn't. But to be fair, the word Bible isn't in the Bible either. And I doubt any of us have a problem with the concept of the Bible. Now, you know, you might actually get these people who have watched the Da Vinci Code one too many times, and they'll tell you, well, you know, all of that stuff actually was thought up thousands of years ago. A bunch of old gray-haired men got together, and they decided what it was going to be like to be a Christian. They decided what books were going to be in the Bible. They decided what doctrines were going to be. Well, that's not true at all. Indeed, there were councils where guys would get together and they would try to knock out their faith. And they would say, okay, we see here in the Bible all over the place that Jesus keeps claiming to be equal with the Father. And they keep claiming that the Holy Spirit was the one that raised him from the dead. And wait, it says over here that the Father raised him from the dead. That, wait a minute, it says that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. They must be equal. So what these councils were doing is they were actually putting a name on something that was plainly taught in Scripture. And it's taught all over the place. This verse that we just read, Genesis 1:1, it attributes the creation to God the Father. The Hebrew word is Elohim, actually. But later on, we're going to read, next week especially, Jesus Christ created the world. We're also going to read that the Holy Spirit was present at the creation. What about some of the other things that happened? What about the resurrection? We just talked about that. It's attributed to all the members. But where I would love to walk through the Bible and go through all of these verses, I know that might drive some people nuts, so we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to talk specifically about God today. I would love to show you the verses where Yahweh or Yahweh, maybe you've heard those names. Sometimes people say Jehovah. It refers to God the Father. I'd love to show them where they refer to Jesus. See, I'm a digger. And I love to look into this stuff. I love to get into the language underneath of it. I love to bring out my concordance and see all the different times where certain words were used. I love to look at God's models and how he sets things up and how he teaches us. But when I sat down with God and I prayed about it and I said, okay, God, tell me what it is you want me to do. He said, Jim, because he always calls me Jim. He said, just talk about me. And I said, oh, that's awesome. Talk about you. So maybe I can go and like pick apart Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, hear, O Lord, hear the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And I can talk about the Hebrew words Elohim and Yahweh underneath that and how they're used in unity. And maybe I could actually take that verse, Genesis 1:1, and show how there's like an untranslated word there right next to Elohim. And it's Aleph and Toph. It's the beginning and the end of the Hebrew alphabet, the Alpha and Omega. And God said, no. Don't do that. Just talk about me. Talk about who I am. So I'm going to resist the urge to go down those rabbit trails. What I am going to do is give you three attributes of God. Now, God has tons of attributes, but I picked out three specifically, mostly because pastoral code says that I have to have three things to make a good sermon. And I really want that to go well. So if I happen to drop little nuggets along the way, don't take my word for it. Go and look them up. Use Google for good purpose this time. So you'll notice on your notes it says, God is three times. As I'm going along, I'll be very specific in telling you what we're going to fill out in those blanks. I'm not going to leave you guessing or anything like that. Okay? Awesome. I get the opportunity to talk to new believers all the time. One of the questions that I get is, okay, what's the deal with this blood thing? Like, seriously. We pray the blood of Jesus over our homes to bless them. We pray the blood of Jesus over people when they're sick. We claim the blood of Jesus. If our car's not starting, we just pray the blood of Jesus over it. Sometimes we're even thankful for the blood of Jesus. And that can get really confusing for some people, can't it? Because blood is not necessarily a good thing most of the time. As a child growing up in church, we used to do this thing called family time, where we would all get together and we would pick hymns. And the piano player would play these songs and we would all sing them. And there was this girl there who was always like picking the blood song. She'd pick, there's power in the blood, and we'd all sing that. And then she'd pick, are you washed in the blood of the lamb? And we'd all sing that. And we're just, I'm like, what is up with you? You only like the songs with blood. Are you like a closet vampire or something? Seriously, what is it about the blood? Why do we talk about it so much? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if maybe you've read about the tabernacle or the temple, you've read about some of the bloody stuff that was going on there, and maybe you haven't read about it. Let me explain really briefly. God created a way, a house, where he could meet face to face with a high priest. And it was supposed to be cleansed by blood. Now, blood is not typically the best household cleaner, but for some reason, God chose to use this as the cleansing thing. And what would happen is people would come and they would sacrifice animals for their sins. There were all kinds of different sacrifices and all kinds of different offerings. And it was a bloody business. Why did God require blood for the forgiveness of sins? I mean, when I want to forgive someone, I just say, "You're forgiven," and I let it go. Why on earth does God require blood? Well, that's our first blank, actually. It's because God is holy and just. In Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." God is perfect, and he requires perfection. Now, that's a tall order. I know I fall short of that every single day. He simply can't tolerate sin. It might surprise you, though, that from the very beginning, he came up with a way. He devised a plan. And it didn't begin at the tabernacle and the temple with Moses and all that. It actually began with the very first two people and the very first sin. I mean, maybe you're familiar with the story of Adam and Eve. These two kids are running around in a jungle kind of scene sort of thing. It says in Psalms, I believe, that they were clothed with light. I honestly don't know what that means, but it also says that they're naked. And if we can trust our coloring books from our kids' ministry, that's how they looked. They're, strategically covered, stuff like that. But it says that they didn't know they were naked. Now, as a kid, when I would hear this, I would think, really? Seriously? You don't know that you're, come on, seriously. You don't know that you're naked? I mean, I'm very aware when I'm naked. I don't like it. But these two, some reason they didn't know. And I always thought, that can't be true. That has to be a lie. These guys are stupid or something. But a friend of mine set me straight. He said, "Jim, think about this for a second. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They had a relationship with him that was unlike anything you could possibly imagine. They were face to face with the creator of the universe. If you had an opportunity to be face to face with the creator of the universe, do you really believe for one second you would pay attention to what you were wearing? Or if you were wearing anything at all? No, you would be so focused. You would be locked on the eyes of God." We see the same principle in Matthew 14, where Peter's walking on the water. You guys know this story. Peter gets out of the boat. He's so focused on Jesus, he has no idea that he's even walking on water. It's in Matthew 14, it said, "So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me!'" Interesting. So when he took his eyes off of Jesus is when he began to realize the circumstances around him. When he took his eyes off of Jesus, all of a sudden he realized, "Oh my gosh, I'm on water." But isn't that how it is with us and God? When we are completely 100% focused on the Master, all the things surrounding us don't matter in the slightest bit. Wind, waves, doesn't matter. I'm focused on the Master. Water underneath my feet, doesn't matter. I'm focused on the Master. Nakedness, it doesn't matter. I'm focused on the Master. Well, God gives these two kids, Adam and Eve, one single rule, and they blow it. And because of that, sin enters the world. Well, what's the very next thing that they do? They go and they try and they knit themselves some fig leaf aprons. Now, isn't that interesting? I know that when I mess up, I want to get things clear as soon as possible. I mean, I feel like, why didn't they just go to God and say, "God, that one rule that you gave us? You know the one, right? Because there was only one. We sort of kind of blew it. Can we fix this? Can we do something about this?" But instead, they take the opportunity to cover their own sins, and they knit fig leaf aprons. Now, they knit them. They didn't just slap on some fig leaves. They actually took the time. What was going through their minds? That had to be a mind job. How did God feel about their design and their craftsmanship? The Bible says that he abhorred what they did. He hated it. He hated their attempt to cover their own sins. Now, the interesting thing is when Jesus walked on the earth for about 33 years, We don't have record of him cursing anything, save but one thing, a fig tree. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't want to build a doctrine on it, but could it be that God hated that representation so much? He hated what those fig leaves represented, man's attempt to cover his own sin. He hated it so much that he cursed that tree. But even in his wrath and anger in the Garden of Eden, God still created a way. He shed innocent blood. He killed some animals, and he made coats for Adam and Eve. That set the stage for the entire human history that blood sacrifice was required. They couldn't do it. He knew that their attempts were going to be feeble at best, so he did it for them. Man, he's a good father, isn't he? You know, it's no secret that you will view your heavenly father the way that you view your earthly father. If you have an earthly father who's just given over to wrath, he can't wait to spank you. He can't wait to tell you when you screw up. Well, that's how you're going to look at your heavenly father. You're going to look at him like, man, yeah, all that wrath stuff I read about in the Old Testament, smiting entire cities and stuff, I believe it, because that's how my dad was. If you had a dad maybe that left your mother when you were a young child, well, you're going to think that your heavenly father is going to walk out on you too. Maybe you had a father that didn't actually walk out, and he stayed, but he just provided for your needs. And he didn't really care to talk to you about anything. He was just there as a provider. Well, that's how you're going to view your heavenly father too, as someone who doesn't really care about you. Maybe he just set the wheels in motion, and he took his hands off and said, I'm not interested. Maybe you had a father who you could never please. That's how you're going to view your heavenly father, as someone that, well, why would I even bother trying? He doesn't care. It's never good enough anyway. Well, we can praise God because none of those things are true. As a matter of fact, that's our second blank. Our God is a good father. Now, don't misunderstand the term father. We are not literally offspring of God the Father. It says in Romans chapter 8, if we could get that up, that we are adopted into the family of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that word adoption intrigues me because it connotes choice. Adoption is a choice. You know, when we go and we give birth at the hospital, we hope for the very best. We hope that the baby is happy and healthy, but we settle for looks. We settle for personality. See, we look at them and we say, I want them. We pick them out and we choose them. And adoption is much like that, but sometimes that can happen with a five-year-old, someone who's already developed a personality. And that's how it is with God. He adopts us knowing everything that we've done and everything that we will do. Yes, he even knows the sins we're going to commit next Tuesday, but he still called us out and he said, I want them. That doesn't make any sense, does it? The wisdom of God seems like foolishness sometimes. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And I believe it, because how do you reconcile a God that is so perfect and is so holy, yet he wants to hang out with us? How do you reconcile a God that doesn't need anything in this world, yet chose to adopt us into his family? How do you reconcile a God that took one look at me and what messed up junk I have? He took a look at my life and he saw everything that I was going to do, and he saw how I had made such a mess of it, and he knew that I deserved his wrath, but instead he chose to rescue me. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Not to the world. It doesn't make any sense to me. Not unless you understand the third blank, and that's that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, normally, I would just take this digression. I take this opportunity to talk about that Greek word that's used there for love. And the word is agape. And I love that word. I love love. That works. But I love that word agape. It wasn't even used that much before the New Testament. Now, we know from some of Trinity's sermons, there are many Greek words that mean love. Phileo, storge, eros. But this particular word, agape, has this meaning of something like you love it so much that you would give your life for it. I can see the wheels turning. Wait a minute. God is love. The type of love that loves something so much, he would give his life for it. But isn't that exactly what God did? That's perfect love, friends. Man. Well, that word agape is actually used in several other places, but it's used specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've ever been to a Christian wedding, I'm sure that you've heard this. If we could get that up there. 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's starting in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love never fails. Now, if God is love, surely he has the attributes of love. Surely he exhibits those things. We could possibly reread those verses like this. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. He does not boast. God never fails. If I get our worship team to come up. You know, none of this makes any sense to the world. It barely makes any sense to us. But God so often does not act like we think that he should. One of my favorite guys in the Old Testament is a prophet by the name of Elijah. And Elijah had done amazing things. He had seen amazing things. He had walked with God. He had heard the very voice of God talking to him. But at the end of his life, he finds himself in a cave. There's a queen, Jezebel, who's coming after him just to kill him because he had done some horrible things to her, messed up her trip a lot. But he's there in the cave and he says, God, why are you doing this to me? Why won't you save me? And I know in Elijah's mind, he was thinking, why don't you just go kill Queen Jezebel? That would sure help me out a lot. But instead, God reacted a different way. He said, Elijah, go out on this mountain. Stand there. I'm going to make my presence to pass by you. And it's interesting because then there's like this huge rushing wind and it tears things apart and rocks are all over the place. But God wasn't in the wind. Then there was this earthquake and it shook the very earth around him and just trashed the place. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, there was a fire that burned everything up and torched everything around. But God wasn't in the fire. But after the fire, there was a still small voice. And that was God. If you belong to Jesus, that same still small voice is inside of you. Now I want to tell you about three things that God cannot do. I know we've just talked about how amazing God is and how he can do anything, but in his wisdom, he's actually chosen to limit himself. See, for example, God cannot lie. The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie. Second thing is God cannot learn. You can't teach God anything. God can look at your life. There is nothing that you have ever done or nothing that you will do that will come as a surprise to God. The last thing is, God can't make you love him. He's given that choice to you. Won't you choose to do that today?